Iran's president calls for all-out development of relations with Kazakhstan in proportion to the two countries' existing capacities. Argentina says it will pay for Chinese imports in the yuan instead of dollars as more countries ditch the greenback in bilateral trade transactions. And Brazil suspends Telegram messaging app after its parent company fails to provide data to authorities on neo-Nazis operating on the network. Hello everyone, thanks for tuning in to World News. In our top story, Iran's president has called for more development of relations with Kazakhstan, saying current level of ties is not proportionate to two countries' capacities. Ebrahim Raisi made the remarks in a meeting with Kazakhstan's Prime Minister Alikhan Smilov. He stressed the need for the two countries to boost cooperation in trade and economy. Raisi highlighted the necessity of joint investment in transit infrastructure from Central Asia to the Persian Gulf, the development of agricultural cooperation, and the use of modern banking mechanisms. Kazakh official, for his part, expressed his country's interest in expanding cooperation with Iran, especially in the fields of economy and trade. The two countries have drawn up a roadmap for an expansion of future cooperation. And now, Iran's imposed sanctions on more than 20 individuals and entities from the European Union and the UK. Bans were announced just hours after the U.S., the EU, and U.K. imposed fresh sanctions on several Iranian entities, including the Islamic Revolution Guard Corps, over alleged human rights violations.
Iran has imposed sanctions on more than 20 individuals and entities from the European Union and the United Kingdom. The Iranian Foreign Ministry said in a statement that the EU and UK individuals and entities were blacklisted because of supporting terrorism and terrorist groups, instigating and encouragement to terrorist acts and violence against Iranian people, interference in domestic affairs of Iran, fomenting violence and unrest in the country, dissemination of false information about Iran, and participation in the escalation of cruel sanctions against Iranian people as an act of economic terrorism. It added that Iran condemns the measures of the EU and Britain to support, facilitate, and deny from countering the destructive acts of aforementioned individuals and entities, which are in violation of international obligations regarding combating terrorism. The ministry emphasized that the acts of those individuals and entities imposing and exacerbating cruel sanctions are obvious violation of fundamental principles of international law set forth in the United Nations Charter. It added that all relevant Iranian organizations and institutions, consistent with the regulations adopted by the related authorities, will take appropriate measures, which are blocking of accounts and transactions in the Iranian financial and banking systems, blocking of assets within the jurisdiction of the Islamic Republic of Iran, as well as prohibition of visa issuance and entry to the territory of the Islamic Republic of Iran for effective implementation of the above-mentioned sanctions. Tehran slammed London and Brussels for supporting, facilitating, and failing to counter the destructive acts of the sanctioned individuals and entities, noting that such measures are in contravention of international obligations regarding the fight against terrorism. Iran's retaliatory measure came on the same day that the European Union and the UK imposed new sanctions on a number of Iranian individuals and entities over alleged human rights violations, despite the fact that the failure of such a policy has been proven many times over the past years. The European Union's Council said in a statement on Monday that it had imposed restrictive measures on 8 Iranian individuals and one entity over an allegation that they were responsible for serious human rights violations in the country. The European Union has so far imposed several packages of sanctions on a total of 211 individuals and 35 entities over the claim of gross human rights violations. The UK government followed suit and announced its decision to toughen its sanctions against the IRGC for alleged human rights violations. British Foreign Secretary James Cleverly announced a travel ban and asset freezes on four individuals and the IRGC in its entirety, and said the decision was made in coordination with the United States and the European Union, but gave no more details. More than 70 Iranian officials and entities have been made subject to UK asset freezes and travel bans since October last year. Tensions between Iran and European Union have dramatically risen amid the European Parliament's push to list the IRGC as a terrorist organization. However, EU Foreign Policy Chief Joseph Borrell has clarified that the bloc cannot list the IRGC as a terrorist entity without an EU court ruling.
Sudan's army chief has given his initial approval to a proposal by Regional African Bloc to extend ongoing truce for another 72 hours. General Abdel Fattah al-Burhan has also agreed to send an army envoy to the South Sudanese capital for talks with rival Rapid Support Forces. Now, reps of Sudan's army and the paramilitary RSF are to hash out details of the truce extension. This came after on Wednesday fighting continued on the outskirts of the capital Khartoum and other places, despite the proclaimed ceasefire, which is due to end Thursday. Evacuation of foreign diplomats and citizens from Sudan continues, while thousands of people have fled to neighboring countries. Sudan's fighting has so far left over 500 people dead and thousands injured. Russia warns no real progress has been made toward meeting its conditions for extending a Ukraine grain export deal. Black Sea Initiative was put in place last July to pave the way for the exports of Ukrainian grains and ease the global food crisis.
As of today, we regret to state that no progress, real progress, was reached in resolving this problem. Reconnecting the Russian bank, Rossilkhoz Bank, to SWIFT, restoring supplies of agricultural machinery and replacement parts to Russia, lifting restrictions on insurance and access to ports for Russian ships and cargo, restoring the ammonia pipeline Tolyatti-Odessa, unblocking accounts and financial activities to our fertilizer companies. These are the five problems that are continuing to exist.
Gatilov said that the Ukrainian part of the deal is working well, but not the Russian side, while both parts need to be equal. Deal enables exports of grains from Ukraine while allowing Russia to export agricultural products and fertilizers. Russia says, though, countries' agricultural exports have not been explicitly targeted by Western sanctions, though the sanctions on payments, logistics, and insurance industries are blocking exports of the country's grains and fertilizers. A deal which was brokered by the UN and Turkey will expire on May 18th. Global trend of substituting the U.S. dollar with local currencies in trade is speeding up as more countries are ditching the greenback. And now Argentina says it will pay for Chinese imports in the yuan instead of the dollar to preserve its international reserves. Announcement was made by Argentina's economy minister Sergio Massa. He said the country will program a volume of imports in yuan worth more than $1 billion starting next month, which will replace the use of dollars. He added, decision to pay in the yuan improves the perspective of Argentina's net reserves. This came just a day after the Russian foreign minister Sergei Lavrov said transition to non-dollar currencies is inevitable as more countries seek alternatives to the greenback. Uncertainty grows around vital energy supply and storage capacity for the European Union. Lawmakers are forecasting catastrophe in the absence of sufficient planning for this upcoming winter. Jerome Hughes has your details out of Brussels.
The EU's industry and economy was built thanks to decades of cheap gas supply from Russia. Now the bloc has shut that supply off due to the war in Ukraine. A mild winter ensured reasonable energy storage was maintained in the EU, and prices, while very high, did not bring the bloc to breaking point. The US has made a fortune by exporting LNG, liquefied natural gas, to the 27-nation bloc. Lawmakers warn there could be greater competition for LNG in 2023.
If China were to return to 2021 LNG consumption levels, the EU could end up with a gap between demand and supply of 27 billion cubic meters, which is no small amount. Citizens need to be reassured. We can't just pray for another mild winter.
There have been calls during a European Parliament debate for the EU to urgently up its game regarding energy storage technology.
The EU has only a limited amount of storage capacity, with the majority of energy being stored in the form of pumped hydro, which has significant geographical limitations.
Experts warn that energy shortages in the coming months could push EU inflation through the roof. The bloc's leaders are looking towards Africa and the Middle East for supply, but that's a costly exercise.
The problem is that European leadership is not leading Europe to a better future. The problem is that they are servants of American lobby and they're providing exclusively the interests of Americans.
Iran could solve the EU's energy needs, but the bloc is following the United States down the path of sanctions. Legislators are also critical of moves being made domestically.
Germany has just closed its last nuclear reactor. That is a catastrophe. Germany is risking increasing prices. It's a huge mistake.
Given the dire implications associated with a potential energy crisis, many lawmakers here are calling on those who shape EU foreign policy to put the interests of citizens ahead of demands emanating from Washington. Jerome Hughes at the European Parliament, Brussels.
European defence spending has reached levels unseen since the end of the Cold War, according to a new report. Many say that the military buildup and flooding of arms into Ukraine may end the EU's claim to be a project of peace. Rami Mazahiri has your story from Paris.
A new report on global military spending found that the European Union's expenditures soared 13% last year to reach $345 billion. That means the bloc is the world's second largest arms purchaser, sprinting far ahead of China, but spending well less than half of the United States. European military spending has now reached its highest level since the end of the Cold War 30 years ago. The historic increase in European military spending comes despite once-in-a-generation inflation records, as their sanctions campaign against Russia keeps backfiring against the Western economy.
C'est affolant.
It's quite shocking. Today in France, there has been months of social tension over our pension system, and due to an alleged deficit of 15 billion euros, while the five-year spending plan for the French army calls for over 450 billion euros. France is just one component of the European equation, but it's clear only the arms industry is happy about this increase in military spending.
Brussels has repeatedly ramped up the conflict in Ukraine with once unthinkable arms deliveries. European arms are already all over Africa and the Middle East due to Western support for failed interventions in places like Libya, Syria, across the Sahel, and elsewhere.
Europe must prioritize a diplomatic solution in Ukraine. The danger is that when there are guns on the ground, one day somebody might use them. The only way this ends is with the destruction of either Ukraine or Russia, or with people finally getting around a table and working through issues diplomatically.
Last year, Finland, Qatar, and Saudi Arabia recorded the biggest increases in military spending. Globally, defense expenditures increased 4% this year to a record $2.24 trillion. That only barely exceeds the $1.98 trillion budgeted this year for the United States Department of Defense. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
A Brazilian court orders a countrywide suspension of the Telegram messaging app. This came after Telegram's parent company failed to provide data sought by authorities on neo-Nazis operating on the network. The move also followed a spate of violent school attacks. At least one of them was linked to exchanges on the messaging application. Court has also fined Telegram nearly $200,000 per day for not complying with an ongoing probe into neo-Nazi activity on social networks. According to the Brazilian Justice Minister, new regulations will require all social media companies to send data to police on all users sharing violent content. In March of 2022, Telegram was temporarily blocked for failing to comply with orders to remove messages found to contain disinformation in an election year. The Canadian government has dismissed as unaffordable higher wages demanded by striking public workers. Treasury Board, which oversees public administration, says the government will not sign agreements that the country cannot afford. Statement comes as strike by federal government workers enters an eight-day union representing over 155,000 strikers. Says a walkout will continue until the government listens to their demands. Strikers want a wage rise and recognition of a right to work remotely. Walkout has affected a wide range of public services, from tax returns to passport renewals. And that's a wrap for your latest here, everyone. Thank you for joining us, and goodbye for now.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Leader meets with senior armed forces commanders and officials. On Sunday, 16th of April 2023, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, met with a group of top military commanders and security officials in Tehran. In this program, we discuss the leader's speech and points of view expressed at this meeting. Please stay with us. In a meeting with a group of top military commanders in Tehran on Sunday afternoon, 16th of April, and on the eve of Army Day in the Islamic Republic, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, the commander-in-chief of the Iranian Armed Forces, met with senior commanders and personnel of the armed forces. Sitting in a semicircle pattern around the leader in a very informal atmosphere, Brigadier General Bagheri, the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, presented a report on the plans and steps taken by the armed forces in various areas. After Brigadier General Bagheri's presentation, Ayatollah Khamenei expressed his satisfaction about the performance of Iran's armed forces, addressing the gathering by recounting a hadith or narration from Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him. In Nahjul Balagha, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, says, "By God's permission, the military is the strong walls protecting the country and the nation." The leader went on to stress that with this lofty status comes heavy responsibilities. He added that, thank God, members of the armed forces appreciate this unique and elite status and are engaged in activities based on their responsibilities. Expressing his satisfaction with the continued progress of the armed forces, he advised them not to be content with any level of progress and to press ahead, advancing forward always, without ever stopping. The leader pointedly added, "Appreciate your own worth, the very important job that you do, and the heavy responsibilities that go with it." Elsewhere in his remarks, Ayatollah said that Khamenei stressed that as long as threats exist in all areas relating to the armed forces, such as the Air Force, ground forces, the Navy, intelligence and counterintelligence operations, etc., they must be ready and alert. He pointedly added, "Threats are always with us. We can assume at times that peace has been established and we are not in a state of war. But we can never assume that threats have disappeared altogether, or there aren't any threats anymore. To me, this seems impossible, and thus our military forces must always be ready and vigilant. Readiness of military forces is itself a type of deterrent." Turning to Ayah 60 of Surah Anfal in the Holy Quran, Ayatollah Khamenei said that constant readiness is a divine commandment and a source of fear for the enemies of God and the nation. He said, "Threats will never disappear for good. Therefore, it is necessary to increase preparedness in all areas." The leader of the Islamic Revolution said that military preparedness would act as a deterrent against the enemies, calling for vigilance in the face of those plotting behind the scenes and describing this as absolutely essential. Elsewhere in his remarks, Ayatollah Khamenei said, "We must not preoccupy ourselves with small enemies who sometimes speak and act in such a way as to draw our attention." The leader added, "We should not preoccupy ourselves with such things. Rather, we should focus on the main plotters acting behind the scenes." Referring to the warmongering of the wicked global powers worldwide, he said that wherever arrogant powers find something of interest to them, they covertly create conflict. He pointedly added, "For example, there is a war going on in Ukraine today. But who is responsible for initiating this war? Who has designed and programmed this war in Ukraine? In Syria, Libya, Sudan, and elsewhere, wars have broken out, and there are those who are behind these wars. They have designed and fueled these wars. But who are they? We call them the arrogant global powers. That's who they are, the arrogant global powers. They are aggressive and they start wars and conflicts in order to benefit from these conflicts." Elsewhere in his remarks, the leader pointed out that the commanders of the armed forces must focus carefully on the enemy's long-term plans. In this regard, he said, "It is necessary and reasonable to focus on the enemy's plans for the next 5 years to 10 years, but their medium and long-term plans should also be watched and observed." Alluding to the two wars that the United States launched on Iran's eastern and western borders 2 decades ago, he said that these wars were motivated by American interests, but their ultimate goal was Iran. However, due to the Islamic Revolution's strong stamina, the Americans failed in their adventures and could not reach their ultimate goal. Pointing to these realities, Ayatollah Khamenei said, "Despite all of its calculations and seemingly strong appearance and military might, the enemy can be defeated." The leader pointedly added, "The enemy sometimes makes miscalculations, and they can certainly be defeated. We must always bear this in mind." Referring to the present situation that the Zionist regime of Israel finds itself in as another example of these defeats, the leader said that the Zionist regime's anti-Palestinian operations during the month of Ramadan in last year was not met with a backlash in the world, but this year, even in the United States and England, demonstrations were held against the Israeli regime and the crimes it has committed in the occupied Palestinian lands. He said that it is essential to be on constant vigilance and the same belief that the enemy is not invincible. Ayatollah Khamenei stressed, "At no time should we let our guard down in the face of an enemy which resorts to deception and treachery." the leader of the Islamic Revolution wrapped up his speech by encouraging the intellectual centres of the Iranian armed forces to constantly plan and develop innovative strategies and robust, rational and effective policies.
Food for thought.
Salam, friends, and here is something short but sweet from the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace upon him, to ponder upon. No one will find the true taste of faith before he refrains from telling lies, whether seriously or jokingly.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, Trust in Islamic Nurturing. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the topic of trust in Islamic nurturing in the Islamic lifestyle. When we talk about the Islamic lifestyle, it is necessary to train our kids, or when we are nurturing them, when we are training them, to teach them some important things. And one of the important things is to trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They must know how to trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, we discussed about the literal part of it, when we need to say it, the spoken or speech. And also, we need to believe in trusting in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the last step is when we believe, then in practice, we show that we really trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is necessary to practically trust in Him, because He is our creator, He is our nurturer, He is known as Rabbul Alameen, the nurturer or the Lord of the worlds, the nurturer of the worlds, the one who has the duty. And He said that, I am providing you the sustenance, rizq is with me, so do not have the worries of the rizq, you just need to work hard and the rest is upon me, I will provide you. Then why do we think that it is us who will bring our own sustenance? Yes, we need to work. Yes, we need to do our best when we are learning, when we are studying, when we are working, when we are performing something. Therefore, the results should be in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The more I struggle, the more I work, the more I get. But the thing is, there must be a barakah, a blessing in the earnings as well. So that what I earn, it should be sufficient for me. And that is when we trust practically in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Welcome back. You're listening to A2Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of trust in Islamic nurturing in the Islamic lifestyle. We said that it is necessary to practically trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And once we practically do this, we can see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who is always backing us, who is always supporting us, who is always there to help us. And He never leaves us on our own. Maybe He's taking a trial from us. Maybe we are in the process of a trial, but He never leaves us on our own. And even in those trials, He guides us. He shows us the light of guidance where we can get this guidance from Him. And therefore, this kindness that He shows to us, it is because we need to trust in Him. And we can see that how Imam Radha alayhi salam, in a daily prayer which he used to pray the supplication after the morning prayer, he has this wording, he says, "Ma sha Allahu la ma sha an-nas." I trust in God in a way that, "Ma sha Allah," whatever Allah wishes, "La ma sha an-nas," not what people wishes for me. "Ma sha Allah wa in kariha an-nas," and whatever Allah wishes, I want that. Even if people feel bad about it, that I'm getting this success, if I am getting this advancement, even if people feel bad about them, my reliance, the source of reliance is God. My source of reliance is Allah. Hasbi Allah. Allah is sufficient for me. And this is the beautiful supplication which teaches us that in all cases, in all times, we need to always trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Muhammad Musa Shafiq, Prime Minister of Afghanistan, and Amir Abbas Hoveida, Prime Minister of Iran, with the presence of both delegations, negotiated at the Ministry of Foreign Affairs at 4:30 p.m. on March 21st. They expressed their readiness to sign and conclude the treaty and two attached protocols. The Helmand Water Treaty was signed by the delegations of Iran and Afghanistan. Muhammad Musa Shafiq, Prime Minister of Afghanistan, and Amir Abbas Hoveida, Prime Minister of Iran, signed the texts of the Helmand River Water Treaty and two attached protocols in the Palace of the Ministry of Foreign Affairs at 7:30 p.m. on Tuesday, March 22, 1973.
If politics is a field of power for those who are involved in it, it may be a realm of love and hate for the people of a country. Just like the rule of the chess game, sometimes the decision of a politician can wipe him out from the scene. This is a historic treaty in the relations between Iran and Afghanistan. Mohammad Musa Shafiq, then Prime Minister of Afghanistan, was executed a few years after signing the Helmand Water Treaty. The decision to execute a senior Afghan political official based on the book Afghanistan in the Last Five Centuries was mostly influenced by the water treaty with Iran, and Mohammad Musa Shafiq played the role of a traitor for the coup plotters. I have been to Afghanistan many times as a documentarian. This time, the difference is that former armed opponents of the government have now become the men of power in Afghanistan. I went to Kabul to make a documentary about Afghan orphans, but our plan changes due to news that we receive from Sistan and Balochistan. The issue is related to the water between the two countries and the Helmand wetland. It is the seventh international wetland in the world, and the livelihood of 80% of the people of Sistan and Balochistan depends on it. But the Helmand wetland has become drier by the day during these years. The Helmand wetland dryness has had many effects on the ecosystem of people in Sistan and Balochistan. This issue has complicated the livelihood of about 500,000 people in this province. Helmand wetland dryness happened due to a dam that Afghanistan built years ago, which prevents water from entering Iran. I have to go to the south of Afghanistan. The Kamal Khan Dam, the most controversial dam construction project in this country. The government of the Islamic Emirate has announced that it intends to release water into Iran. The story of water in Afghanistan can be compared with the story of oil nationalization in Iran. In Afghan proverbs, people say, being a servant and being above water is better than being a king and being below water. In the history of Afghanistan, water is a way to stay in power. And that is why no one in Afghanistan is interested in talking about water with a foreigner and even a close neighbor. I have to continue my journey quietly. The armed opponents of the previous government and today's rulers are traveling in the front seat today. Shortly after takeoff, we could see the snow-covered mountains of the area around Kabul. The source of the Helmand River reaches the Kuhi Baba Mount Range, 40 kilometers from Kabul. We can also see the title Helmand River in the Shahnameh. Ferdowsi says in the story of Bahman Isfandiyar's kingdom, when we came near Helmland, he chose an honorable envoy. The deserts of southern Afghanistan are usually like dry land, but this year the rains have changed their surface. A few years ago, this airport was the largest base of American forces in southern Afghanistan. During these years, I was afraid that I would be arrested by American forces at this airport in a situation where the ruling government did not have much power. But there are no more American forces at this airport. Previously, I coordinated with Kalimullah, who is one of my contacts in the Taliban. He also helped me in my previous documentary. He sends one of his forces to help me. He takes me to Lashkargah in Helmand province. It takes us 5 hours to reach our destination. While we are in the car, we realize that Kalimullah is now the mayor of Lashkargah. Now, Kalimullah and I are watching my first documentary, Alone Among the Taliban. In that documentary, he was my guide to meet the Taliban officials. I was really interested to visit the Kajaki Dam in 2015. It is the oldest dam on the Helmand River, which was Afghanistan's first measure to prevent water from entering Iran. Among Iran's neighboring countries, Afghanistan is a country that is known for its water resources. Since the 50s and after the establishment of a stable government in this country, the first efforts to build the dam with the help of the Americans began.
The Asiatic Kingdom of Afghanistan is located roughly 10,000 miles from either coastline of the United States. Almost directly on the opposite side of the globe, westward from China, beyond the Himalayas. It is a landlocked country, bordered on the north by the Soviet Union, and on the east by Pakistan, and on the west by Iran.
The Kajaki Dam was built in 1953 by an American company, the Washington Group International. This group was under the supervision of the United States Agency for International Development and then President of the United States, Franklin Delano Roosevelt. As Americans and their families travel to Afghanistan, a small America is built in Helmand province of Afghanistan to speed up the construction of this dam. The Kajaki Dam was built, but the effects of its construction on Afghanistan's geography and agriculture appeared gradually.
But the project was running into problems, and it was beginning to lose its innocence. As the giant dams were completed, they had an unexpected effect. They raised the level of the water table and started to bring salt to the surface. And one of the plants that thrived in this new soil were poppies.
After the Helmand project, Afghanistan became the largest drug production site in the world. Afghans became the victims of the behind-the-scenes goal of the Americans. The Americans sought to bring Afghanistan to the camp of the West in order to get one step closer to the Soviet backyard during the Cold War. Soviet backyard was a Western country's term for Afghanistan, a country that had a communist government for many years. A little after the construction of the Kajaki Dam, Afghanistan planned the construction of the Kamal Khan Dam. But history had another plan for Afghanistan. The coup, the war, and the aggression of the Soviet Red Army stopped the construction of the dam. I said goodbye to Kalimullah in the morning. I left Lashkar Gah toward Zaranj, the capital of Nimruz province. We are crossing the Helmand River. This water must reach Badr Hamun wetland, but we don't know where it exactly flows. It takes 8 hours from Lashkar Gah to Zaranj. Zaranj is the capital of Nimruz province in the south of Afghanistan. From Zaranj, we can reach the borders of Iran in 10 minutes. We are on the main road. There aren't any bypaths. In Zaranj, our guide says that these are Iranian trucks. The path on the right leads to Iran, but we have to turn left. The water channels have not been filled with water for several years. The car breaks down after an hour of driving. The driver thinks that we cannot reach the dam and we have to return home. We arrive in Zaranj at night. The driver calls Kalimullah and tells him that we have the intention to visit the Kamal Khan Dam. Kalimullah's answer comes in a few words. It is forbidden. The lands that were once full of water for the people of Sistan and Balochistan have now become an excuse for these people to migrate due to water scarcity. Going to Nimruz governorate, maybe I can go to the Kamal Khan Dam by talking with the authorities there. I meet with the governor of the guest house inside the governor's office, but he tells us to wait. They change my residence. I go to a residence that is left over from the previous government. This is a building that Afghans have named Nimruz Governor's Palace. In 2016, it was reconstructed next to the governorate building of Zaranj under the supervision of the governor of Nimruz and with the financial assistance of several businessmen. I did not receive a reply after a few days.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Limelight. Homelessness has become a serious problem in Britain. Large numbers of homeless people die on the streets of Britain every day. According to analysts, lack of cheap housing, high inflation, increasing cost of living, reduction in housing budget, and government incompetence are all contributing factors to the fact that homeless people are dying on the streets of Britain. We take a look at some of the world media's coverage of this issue. Please stay with us. British newspaper The Guardian has covered this story and tells us more. According to figures that highlight the stark regional differences within the United Kingdom, more than 1,300 people in the United Kingdom died while homeless last year as cuts to health, medical and social services took their toll. Research by the charity Museum of Homelessness shows that the number of homeless people who died in 2022 was 1,313. An 85% increase on the numbers recorded by the study just 3 years earlier. The figures included people sleeping rough as well as those placed in emergency accommodation and other insecure settings. Each death was verified by a Freedom of Information request, coroner's report, charity or family member. Matt Turtle, co-founder of the Museum of Homelessness, said, "A toxic cocktail of cuts, criminalisation and crackdown is making life even harder for Britain's most vulnerable people. Just tinkering around the edges as the government plans won't fix the damage of the last 12 years." Matt Turtle added, "Far stronger policy and investment are needed to deal with the appalling loss of life. With a heavy heart, we expect to report more of the same in 2024. But with our colleagues, we will continue to do what we can to save lives." The new research showed that while there was a small year-on-year increase over the past year, 2%, the differences between England, Scotland, Wales and Northern Ireland were significant. Fatalities in England rose by 22% to 875 cases and by 27% to 76 cases in Wales. In Northern Ireland, the number of deaths fell by 37% to 205 cases, but are more than double the level seen in 2020 after a large spike last year. Scotland's 157 deaths were a 15% decrease on the previous year. The United Kingdom-wide figures were an increase on the verified 1,286 deaths in 2021, 976 deaths in 2020, and 710 deaths in 2019. The annual audit by the Museum of Homelessness found that most deaths occurred among people living in emergency housing or hostels, with 83% of deaths taking place when the person was in some form of accommodation. The figures also showed that 85% of those who died were under the age of 65. Matt Turtle says, "The fact that so many people continue to die in unregulated, taxpayer-funded accommodation run by rogue landlords is a disgrace." The charity said that its figures were likely to be an underestimate, as not all local authorities had replied to Freedom of Information requests, including large councils such as Birmingham Council, Blackpool Council, Ealing and Hackney. Paula Barker, a Labour MP and a Shadow Homelessness and Rough Sleeping Minister, said, "This government's track record in tackling all forms of homelessness is abysmal. It's been clear for a long time that there are deep-rooted problems across supported and temporary accommodation. Each death is a tragedy, and these figures are deeply worrying." According to the new research, the number of deaths has increased in all different categories of homeless accommodation since last year. The largest increases include those in rough sleeper accommodation and temporary accommodation, both marking 10% increases. Where the cause of death is recorded, 36% of deaths relate to drugs and alcohol use, and 10% died by suicide. Jessica Turtle, co-founder of the Museum of Homelessness, said, "The leading cause of death year on year is people dying either from drug overdose or from drug and alcohol abuse. That's a way of self-soothing, self-medication. People who usually have active addictions like that is usually because life is really hard." Turkey's Anadolu News Agency has also covered the same story and tells us more. The Museum of Homelessness said since 2019, more than 4,000 people have died while homeless across the United Kingdom, with someone now dying every 6.5 hours on average. Fatalities increased more than 20% in England and Wales versus 2021. Some 85% were under the age of 65. The Museum of Homelessness said, "The reliance on dangerous, unregulated temporary accommodation is contributing to deaths, alongside a broken system for mental health and addiction support." For the first time, the study specifically asked about deaths in exempt accommodation and found only 12 local authorities kept record of such information. The Museum of Homelessness said there have been growing concerns about the quality of accommodation and support, with a crisis starting in 2021 due to a lack of oversight and lack of regulation, adding that many exempt providers are abusing the system for financial gain. Of the 12 who responded, Manchester Council reported a staggering 109 deaths across 98 properties. More people died in exempt accommodation in Manchester than recorded in the whole of Wales, suggesting underreporting of the true scale of the crisis. Matt Turtle, the Museum of Homelessness's director, said, "The government's misguided approach to homelessness and housing has fatal consequences. Just tinkering around the edges as government plans won't fix the damage of the last 12 years. Far stronger